Jesus has just been baptized. While he's praying, the heavens open, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the bodily form of a dove. The voice from heaven says, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." It's another one of those movie moments in the Gospel of Luke. We read in chapter 3, verse 23, one of those things which is probably not going to be included in Jesus the movie. Jesus is about 30. He was the son of Joseph, and then continues the genealogy. Eventually, we learn that Jesus is the son of David, of Abraham, of Noah, and of Adam. Highlights for those who know Scripture well, but hard to portray on the silver screen. Adam, Adam, of the earth, God's son. That's the conclusion of Luke's genealogy, and it's the conclusion of Jesus' genealogy. It's how Luke tells us who Jesus is. Jesus is the son of humanity, the son of the earth, and the son of God. And so that brings us to chapter 4, our own verse. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returning from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He hadn't called his apostles. He hadn't been followed by crowds. And aside from the Holy Spirit and the devil, it looks like Jesus is alone. So a reasonable person could wonder, how did this story get here? Who was there to record what happens in the wilderness? Now, a reasonable person might not be aware that the gospel records really aren't written to be factual witness accounts of all the aspects of Jesus' life. They're not historical documents as much as they are a proclamation of the good news. Luke's purpose here is to tell us who Jesus is. Luke needs to tell us who Jesus is and who Jesus is not. Now, we already know from Luke that Jesus is the Son of God, but what kind of Son? We already know, according to Luke, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed, but what kind of Messiah? Anointed for what? Will he be the one to liberate Israel from Rome? Will he become the greatest of earth's emperors? Will he be the one to feed all the hungry? How would he do it? Will he do it himself, or will he teach people to distribute their resources differently? Is Jesus' power true? Will it protect him from threats? Will it make a difference? Will it guard his followers? Will it last? Luke is concerning himself with all of these questions in our text. And the rest of Luke's two-part gospel will fill in the details, and the devil who departs until an opportune time will indeed return, according to Luke, in the final week of Jesus' life. In fact, in the last week that Jesus spends in Jerusalem, Luke tells us that Jesus will face these same temptations again. But we'll need to save our study of these temptations for another week. For today, I'll invite us to reflect upon the 40 days that Jesus spends in the wilderness. As the music and worship committee was planning for Lent and considering what themes might help to immerse us in the liturgical season, doesn't that sound like a fun conversation? How can we help immerse the congregation in the liturgical season of Lent? I don't think they planned Lent very well around President's Day, you know, like sort of the kickoff Sunday for Lent just happened to coincide with a national holiday that takes so many people away from us. Well, in our conversation, it quickly became apparent as we started to discuss possible themes and saw that wilderness was rising to the top as that theme, which really speaks to that journey, that time away, the 40 days. We started to consider what wilderness means in Jesus' life, in the story of the Gospels, and in our own life. And, immediately we all had ideas about what wilderness means. And when I heard people calling them out, I thought, wow, we really have different ideas, I think. So I want to put the question to you. This is one of those all plays. Call out. Just you know, do that word association game where I say wilderness and you call out the first thing that comes to your mind. Remember, we're in church, but wilderness. What comes to mind? Wilderness.
Hiking.
Wilderness.
Barren.
What?
Barren.
Wilderness. Rough. What? Africa. Wilderness.
Green.
Wilderness. The road less traveled.
Solitude.
Without people. You know, I heard some people say, as we were talking in the committee, some were describing wilderness as a place that's scary, a place that's hot and dry. Some of us think of wilderness, especially if we've lived in the Pacific Northwest, as a place that tends to be cooler and damper. Some of us tend to think of wilderness as an ideal or pristine kind of paradise, the kind of place that we want to get away to in our Sabbath moments or on the weekends. If we were ever going to skip church, it'd be to spend time in the wilderness. For others of us, wilderness would be the last place we would go on vacation. Wilderness means different things to different people depending on their temperament, on where they live, at what time in our lives. For first century Jews, wilderness would likely have recalled a number of very important things, like the first great story in Scripture, the Exodus. It would have meant liberation from slavery for God's people, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, facing famine, disagreement, conflict, desperation, and people's turning to idolatry. People being led by God, being fed by God, and receiving the Torah. All very important things for the Hebrew people. And it would have culminated in the most important of all, the crossing of the Jordan into what? The Promised Land. So consider the irony here. Now Jesus, it says, has just been baptized, and now he crosses the Jordan into the wilderness. His journey is the opposite direction that God's people took in arriving at the Promised Land. Jesus is going back into that time and place where God's people struggled. The journey into the wilderness would have recalled for the Hebrew people in first century Palestine the calling of Moses and Elijah, the greatest of their prophets. The wilderness to first century Palestinians would have also meant a place that was relatively safe from their Roman overlords, right? The place where the zealots trained and prepared their freedom fighters. The places where groups like the Essenes, the religious renewal movement, and sects like that went to purify themselves from the corrupting evils of the world, and they created the communities like Qumran. Wilderness would have been the place where bandits would hide out so they could sneak up on people who were traveling through the wilderness and rob them. Wilderness would have been a place and continues to be for people from more ancient cultures, places where young people go for vision quests to discover their vocations, their names, their purpose in life. A lot of different things that wilderness can mean, yet for all of them, there are some commonalities. Wilderness, for them and us, means a disruption in our everyday life. It means no cell phone reception, no Wi-Fi. It means a disconnection of primary relationships. We're not necessarily around our parents, our siblings, our friends, our teachers, our students. It means a removal of distractions, a break from routines and habits, an immersion in a wildly different set of patterns. Wilderness means a combination of danger and opportunity, of struggle and blessing, of loss of control and dependence upon the divine. and it can mean a multitude of temptations. In what ways have we experienced wilderness? Have there been times in your life of brokenness, broken relationships, loss of loved ones, recovery? Have you had times in your life in which you've succumbed to addiction, where you've spent time in prison, where you've been without work? For some of us, wilderness is a time of depression or anxiety. Have you belonged to a community that has gone through a period of wilderness? Some of us have connections to our brothers and sisters who live in Northeast Nigeria, who have seen their churches burned, their communities invaded, their young people taken hostage. Each night on the news, we see those fleeing the disasters in Syria. Refugees without a home, trying to find a safe place to raise their children, being welcomed in some places but turned away in most. Maybe think about the times your people, your family, your community has experienced the kind of normal transitions of life. Kids starting school, going off to college, getting married, changes of leadership in congregations. Was that a wilderness time for the congregation? I've heard many of you describe both that sense of danger and opportunity that comes with a time when leadership shifts. A time of empowerment when people step into new roles. A time of questioning. In those wilderness times, how has your relationship with God been transformed? I'm just going to give us a moment of silence to think about that. In your wilderness times, how has your relationship with God been transformed? Did the wilderness time reveal God's faithfulness? Did it call forth from you a new way of being faithful to God? When you came out of the wilderness, did you find yourself struggling with the temptation of returning to your old ways of living, your old ways of relying upon yourself rather than depending upon God? Following Jesus means learning to grow. And growing as a disciple of Jesus means we grow in our awareness of the Holy Spirit. For disciples of Jesus, spiritual growth means the unleashing of spiritual power. It means we learn to see in different ways. We learn new things about God and ourselves. Others begin to recognize new things in us. And we perceive a call to change. To change the way we live, to change perhaps who we are. A call to become more truly ourselves. Unfortunately, with spiritual power comes the temptation to misuse the power. How does that work? I don't know how many of you enjoy driving or how many of you spend much time on the highway, but highway driving is a little different than driving in the Washington, D.C. area. The people who study driving behavior have learned that the more space we have around the road, the faster we will feel safe driving, right? So if you're going to build a road through a residential area and you keep a large set aside so that no signs, no buildings, no shrubs or trees can get too close to the road, people will go fast. If you want people to slow down, bring those obstacles, bring those buildings and plants closer to the road, and people will go slower. Narrow the lanes, and people will slow down. Put parked cars along the side, people will slow down, right? But there's another dynamic that happens. Some of you know, I know, because Kate and I talk about it all the time, velocitation. Have you heard about that? Yeah. Some of you who've gotten speeding tickets have learned to blame it on velocitation, because when we're doing the highway driving, when we're used to going fast, our brain gets used to that mode. We're driving fast, our mind goes fast, we get off the highway, we keep going fast, except that the speed limit changes. We're going through a residential neighborhood at 55 miles an hour, and we get a ticket. Maybe that's the best case scenario. The worst can be considerably worse. Velocitation, when we get into that rut, we get into that pattern, it can be very dangerous. A pattern that might be safe in one context can become deadly in another. Seeing new things with the eyes of the heart illumined, as our spiritual power grows, our powers of perception grow, seeing new things, we can imagine that we're seeing all things. We can imagine we see all the obstacles in our way, and yet we're missing something. Our wisdom is not entire, complete. We still have a few blind spots. A pattern that might be safe in one context becomes deadly in another. With the growth of our spiritual power and our understanding, we begin to perceive the motivations of others. All of a sudden, we start to figure out why we don't like this one person. We understand why they're acting the way they are. And that becomes powerful for us, helpful for us. It can deepen our compassion for them. But it can also lead to danger. We can set ourselves up as a sage, a wise person, a teacher of others, and lead others astray, or convince ourselves of something that isn't actually true because we think we understand. There's another danger with spiritual growth. Some who perceive our power, our new abilities, our gifts, will attach themselves to us, hoping to enhance their own power. Maybe they consciously are trying to direct our energies on their behalf. Maybe they're flattering us or trying to build up their reputation or their own wealth or influence. Maybe they're interested in helping, having our help to fight their battles. Or maybe they're unconsciously seeking to reinforce their short-sighted, their self-centered view of the world. They may have themselves succumbed to the temptation to externalize all evil. That is to just resort to that, you know, that excuse we've heard, the devil made me do it. You know, it wasn't me, or it was, it was this other person to blame. That temptation to blame others for what's broken in ourselves, to divide the world into good and evil according to who sees things our way and who sees and who joins in their scapegoating of those who cause them problems. These people will always be on the lookout for leaders who tell them what they want to hear. And they will flock to them, and they will vilify their hometown prophets, those who tell them the truth, who urge them to look for the logs within their own eyes. Now, by the time a person is 30, I've heard it said, maybe this is just one of those apocryphal stories of conventional wisdom, by the time you're 30, you know what you're about. Is that true? Maybe for some of us it was true. I know some people who are 30 and over 30, and it doesn't seem like they know what they're about yet. Or sometimes people reach a sort of midlife crisis, hopefully after 30, and they're wondering, are they really about what they thought they were about when they were 30? By the time a person is 30, there's a good chance they've seen enough of the world to have experienced most of these kinds of temptations. And how much more so for one as bright and clear-eyed as Jesus must have been by age 30? That's what Scripture says. By about age 30 now, Jesus is baptized. He goes into the wilderness. He's beginning his ministry. So even for a normal person who's 30, how much more clarity could come to the person who has had the Holy Spirit descend upon them in the bodily form like a dove? I mean, if that happened to you, you'd probably be a little more clear on things than the normal person. And if the voice of God called out in a crowd such that you and the whole crowd could hear, "You are my child, my beloved, with whom I'm well pleased," that would be a real boost to your confidence, wouldn't it? I mean, wouldn't it hopefully open your eyes to some good and important things? Now, Jesus has had all of this happen to him, and he needs to get away. He's tempted, but maybe he's not tempted in the exact ways we've imagined. We learned that Jesus has fasted for 40 days. Now, we learned that Jesus went into the wilderness, right, and was filled with the Holy Spirit. When he came out of the wilderness, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We learned that he was tempted by the devil for that 40 days. And yet, what we're told in Luke chapter 4 at the beginning, we just get the very end of the temptations. Presumably, the devil who's been tempting him those 40 days, there's been some non-notable temptations. The gospel records three. The temptation to feed oneself, turn these stones into bread. Now, it's easy for us to think, well, is this just the temptation to feed oneself, to feed one's belly, the temptation to be self-centered? I suppose, I mean, that could be, but I'm not sure that Luke would actually, with the limited space and time he's got to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he's gonna really make that the kind of the top three capstone temptations that Jesus faced. More likely, perhaps, is that what might possibly tempt a person with the integrity and spiritual insight of Jesus would be the temptation by the devil, hey, if you're truly the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones into bread and feed your people? Jesus knew his people were hungry. Jesus knew that many of his family members even were basically living in almost indentured servitude because of the stratification of wealth in first century Palestine. It was not a pretty picture. Jesus knew the people were famished. The devil says, could you use your power to feed your people? Jesus recalls God's people in the wilderness and says, bread is good, but feeding people alone is insufficient to define my mission. I mean, really, that's Luke. That's what Luke is saying. Feeding the hungry alone is not enough to describe what Jesus is about. Certainly, using a miracle is not the way Jesus will do it. Jesus is tempted to become great, to acquire power. Look at all these kingdoms around you. If you'll just worship me, I'll give you all of them, the devil says. Whether it's actually in the devil's power to grant that would be another point for our consideration, but for our purposes today, we could look at this second temptation as the temptation to define our greatness in relation to others, the temptation to use our prosperity for our own gain. I like the television ad that's out right now, the politician who's saying, prosperity means nothing if it's not shared. Sounds biblical to me. Jesus resists that temptation, the temptation to seek political office, to set himself up as an emperor. He might have felt the temptation, not just for personal power, maybe going deeper, it was a temptation to regime change. Have we ever been tempted to regime change? Have we ever been tempted as a people to imagine if we can just take off the person at the top, right, then a whole new future will be possible. If we just flip the roles, if we just put a new person in charge, if we just elect the right president, then our future, we'll be in the promised land. Maybe the devil is tempting Jesus, if you'll worship me, I'll let you reign and bring justice to the whole earth. That might have been tempting for Jesus. And yet Jesus decides the price of taking up political weapons in his struggle is too high. It requires giving allegiance to nations, to political parties, political alliances, and political offices. As a side note, some people here conclude Jesus rejects political power. I don't make that conclusion. I think we see lots of examples in Scripture where Jesus uses the power of people to express their sense of righteous indignation at injustice and change people's minds. Even the woman who in Scripture we hear harangues the unjust judge is making of herself such a political annoyance and an embarrassment. I think she's using political power, but it's not the powers of deceit or crude coercion. She's using political power in the best sense. So I don't conclude that Jesus rejects all political power. I think he rejects the notion that by holding the right political office or by using the tools of modern political coercion that he can actually accomplish the end he seeks. Friends, I think the lessons from today's scripture invite us to change our lives. Lent, for sure, is a season in which we traditionally consider giving something up. Maybe you've already made a decision to give up chocolate or Facebook or television or some other kind of thing. And I don't want to discourage you from trying to change some habit or routine that has a certain claim on your life. I think there's value in that. But I think if that's all we allow Lent to be, we're missing an opportunity. Friends, I'd like to invite you to use the 40 days of Lent to take upon yourselves in a new way, living with intentionality. I mean, not just going about your routine because it's what you're used to, but really thinking, maybe at the beginning of each day and the end of each day, whether what you're doing with your day is what you want to be doing with your day, whether it's what God wants you to be doing with your day. I invite you during this 40 days of wilderness journey in Lent to look for a way to break any pattern that has some kind of hold upon your life and to look instead for a divine pattern. Now, that's maybe why Jesus went into the wilderness, or maybe why some people like getting out of town when they've got some time for vacation, because the wilderness is a place that we can see a divine pattern. We see all kinds of interconnections, all kinds of generosity and extravagant love on the part of God. So I invite you during Lent to look for God's divine patterns of justice, of connection, of compassion in our world, and of grace. The grace that God reveals and the grace that God calls for to be practiced by us. Friends, I invite you during Lent to immerse yourself in the wildness of God's extravagant, unlimited love. I invite you to put your everyday habits on hold and wander in the way of Jesus. Commentator Sharon Ring says beautifully in Luke's account of the passion of Jesus' suffering and his earthly ministry, the meaning here at the beginning of Luke of Jesus' baptismal commission unfolding recalls the three tests that he's undergone. And though Jesus has refused to turn stones into bread, when the way becomes wild, he does feed the hungry and he bids others to do the same. And though Jesus refused political office when the way grows wild, the proclamation of God's empire of justice and peace becomes the focus of his preaching and his teaching. And though Jesus in the wilderness refused to jump off the temple to see if God would send angels to catch him, when the way grows wild, he goes to the cross in confidence that God's will for life will trump the world's decision to execute him. Friends, you and I are the witnesses. You and I ultimately are the proof. The triumph of God's love has never been a one-time event. It's a journey. It's a process. It's a way of living. We live in a wilderness. When the way grows wild, God's love will be with us always. God's Spirit will fill us, and God's Son will lead us. Amen.